Well, if you're a person who reads programs and term cards, then an apology is in order, or an explanation. You will no doubt have come expecting to hear from James chapter 1, verses 22 to 27, and the subject of practical religion. Well, I hope we're going to be practical this morning, but it won't be from James. And there are two good reasons for that. The first is that I've come to see that James is not a random collection of teaching, or a scrapbook, if you like, of thoughts from the apostle, but rather a carefully constructed tract. And I don't want to jump into the middle of that without looking at the whole and getting the theme, so that we can treat that section properly. And the second, and perhaps the more important reason that I want to go back to Matthew, is because I believe that verses 11 to 16 of Matthew chapter 5 are especially relevant to us at this time following missing peace and this time of increasing difficulty and pressure which is being faced by many Christians at university, in colleges, and not least of all in the work situation. So we are in Matthew chapter 5 in the section that was read to us by Mike, verse 11 to 16. It's on page 4 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Now, before I turn specifically to verse 11 and verse 12, which is what I want to consider this morning as our text, I want to make one or two more general comments, and very important comments, about the overall purpose or theme of Matthew 5, 11 to 16, and comment on its function at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. It's very important for us, if we're to get the passage right, that we try and set it in its context in the larger stream of teaching of the Apostle Matthew as he writes to us. We noted when we were studying the Beatitudes, verses 1 to 10 of Matthew 5, that the little phrase, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven," occurs twice. It occurs in verse 3. Please do keep your nose in the page so that we can follow and you can check that what I'm saying is true. It occurs in verse 3 and it occurs again in verse 10. And when we did verse 10, I commented that that little phrase, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven," has a technical function. It acts as what is known as an inclusive. And what it does is it identifies for us the first teaching block of the sermon and its theme of the nature of true Christianity, which we've looked at for a few weeks. Or to put it in Sermon on the Mount terms, it identifies for us the teaching on the norms of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you cast your eye down the page a little to verse 17, you will find another such phrase. You'll find the phrase there, "think not I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." And if you turn over for a moment to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, you will find that Matthew again, or that Jesus again, uses this phrase, "the law and the prophets." Verse 12, "so do whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Now, what those two phrases are doing is exactly what the phrase "theirs is the kingdom of heaven" has done. It is identifying the main portion, the main teaching block of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So when we get to verse 17, we know that Jesus is entering the main body of the sermon, and all that has gone before is introductory. And when he gets to verse 12 of chapter 7, he is leaving the main body of the sermon and then goes on to talk about two ways of entering the kingdom, a false way and a true way, two kinds of trees, false prophets, two kinds of hope in judgment, and so on. So the question we then have is, what is the function of verse 11 to 16? If we can take the whole sermon and divide it up like that, and I think it's right to do so, what function does verse 11 to 16 have as it occurs between that teaching on the norms of the kingdom and the main body of the sermon? Well, it seems to me it has three functions. Firstly, it brings Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes out of the realm of the idealistic or the detached or the theoretical, and it brings it right into the realm of the personal and the practical. 10 times Jesus uses the personal pronoun "you" or "your" in these few verses. There's a danger, isn't there, when we have someone teach us about Christianity and explain the gospel and explain the Christian life to think that it's just something out there, and that it has very little to do with us. Well, Jesus deals with that potential danger very carefully in that first verse, because he picks up the theme of persecution, which is the last of the eight themes he's been discussing as part of the kingdom, and he brings that right down into our personal experience. He turns to his disciples and he says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So it brings the teaching of the sermon out of the realm of the theoretical, or the potential theoretical, if that's what we were in danger of doing with it. It brings it right home to our own experience, to the experience of the disciples, to those who are followers of Jesus Christ, and therefore to ours as well. And in doing so, what Jesus does is he expands the nature and the source of persecution, which will inevitably accompany the lifestyle which is described in the Beatitudes. In verse 10, he's spoken as of persecution in general. In verse 11, he describes what that persecution will involve. If you like, he gives us the sum total of all the suffering that we could possibly face for the gospel. Persecution involves personal insult, people coming to you and abusing you verbally. Persecution will involve physical or emotional persecution. That's the meaning of the word persecute you in verse 11. It's more specialized than in verse 10. It means the actual physical persecution or emotional suffering. And persecution will also involve our being slandered by other people. And that's often the most difficult kind of persecution for the Christian to face, isn't it? Because the one thing that we are concerned about as Christians is to maintain a good testimony. And so when people go around and spread false witness about us, it is a particularly hurtful thing. Not because our name is in jeopardy, but because the name of the Lord that we love is often brought into the mud because of it. So then persecution involves these three things: personal insult, actual physical persecution, and slander. And he also tells us what the source of this persecution is going to be. In verse 10 we said that persecution would come from the world at large. But in verse 11, Jesus brings this idea of the persecuting agent out of the world and into the church. Just have a look for a moment at the end of verse 12. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now the question we need to ask is this: who was it who persecuted the prophets? Did the nations around Israel persecute the prophets? Not at all. The ones who were doing the persecuting of the prophets were in fact the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You remember that rather remarkable comment that Jesus makes to them later on in Matthew when he says to them, "You say that if we had lived in the days of the prophets, we would not have persecuted them. But in fact you will. In fact you would have done so. You would have shed the blood of the prophets, from the blood of Abel right through to the blood of Zechariah." And so the agent for persecution that Jesus' disciples is going to face is in fact the established church of his day, the religious leaders. And I think that's what is the most baffling about persecution for the gospel. Again, we can take persecution from the world. We expect it. Psalm 2 tells us to expect that. It says that the nations of this world are united against God and against his Holy One, his King, his Anointed One, and that they want to tear their bonds off them. And since they can't reach into heaven and take hold of God and punish him, they will take hold of his people. But here's a far more heartbreaking form of persecution that Jesus has in mind. It is the religious persecution of true Christians by other people who ought to know better, in fact, who name the name of God. So firstly then, what Jesus does is he brings the sermon out of the realm of the theoretical into our experience, teaching us more about what persecution is and warning us that persecution will most frequently come from the church. Last night at the fellowship group weekend, we saw that as we saw the film of John Huss. Tragic how a man would want to stick to the scriptures and was taken to the stake by those who ought to have known better. Then the second function that this verse or this section has, this passage has in the sermon, is that it establishes Jesus' authority and his position as the ultimate standard and reference point for the kingdom of heaven. Have a look at verse 10. He has described the Christian as someone who is persecuted for righteousness. And then in verse 11 he says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, because of me." Well, what's the conclusion? It is that kingdom righteousness can be spoken of and must take its standard from Jesus Christ himself. Kingdom righteousness is to be affiliated with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that persecution for righteousness and persecution on account of Christ are the same thing. So if we want to understand the Sermon on the Mount and the righteousness that it speaks about, it is that righteousness which sets Jesus Christ at the center of the universe and which takes its living and its teaching and its standards and all its belief from him. He is the final authority. And in many ways, that's Matthew's theme for his gospel. There are two things that concern Matthew all the way along, is that we would put Jesus in the center of authority and that we would do what he says. And that's why he ends his gospel with those words of Jesus. "Go into all the world, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." And the reason for that is, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." So this passage then puts Jesus in the focus. It teaches us that righteousness and Christ-likeness are the same thing. And then thirdly and most importantly, and this is where I want to spend the large proportion of our time this morning, "Having warned me of the inevitability of persecution if I follow Jesus," not only from the world at large, but from the religious world in particular, this passage prepares me for the teaching on how I am to exercise my heart religion, he's going to go on to talk about that, in the face of such persecution. It prepares me for how to live as a Christian in the face of an attitude of opposition from those who ought to know better. And in particular, it warns me against three wrong reactions, and we're just going to look at the first one today. I'll mention the three and we'll come back to the other two next week. It warns me against three wrong reactions. It warns me firstly against depression and dismay. That's verse 12. It warns me against compromise. That's verse 13. And it warns me against escapism, against withdrawing out of society. And that is verse 14 to 16. And Jesus does that, you see, because these reactions are precisely the sort of reactions that you and I will fall into when we face opposition for the gospel. You see, what is it that we are tempted to do when we stand up for righteousness and suffer for it? Well, we either become depressed, or we want to change our message or our living and compromise, or we want to stop speaking the gospel. And so Jesus says, don't do that. He prepares us for our living as Christians by telling us what our reaction to persecution should be. So then our focus this morning on the first of those remedies for the first wrong reaction to persecution, verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." So firstly then, a distinguishing command. A distinguishing command. What is our response to be to being insulted, persecuted, and slandered unjustly for Christ by those who ought to know better? What is our response to be? Rejoice and be glad, says Jesus. Literally, rejoice and jump for joy. Now, that does not mean that we need to walk around with a perpetual smile on our face saying, praise the Lord. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is teaching a kind of Christian stoicism. Perhaps you understand that better than I do. You know, the sort of stiff upper lip stuff. Grin and bear it. He's not talking about that at all. Nor does this command to rejoice and be glad mean that Jesus is for 1 minute denying the reality of the emotional knock that we experience in this sort of suffering. In fact, it's because Jesus recognizes how hard it is to suffer for righteousness and how easily we do become dismayed and afraid that he constantly throughout the Gospels and here in particular tells us to rejoice. Do you remember he said to his disciples on one occasion when he told them that he had to go and die at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees? He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Why did he say that? Because their hearts were troubled, you see. They were dismayed. It's because he recognizes our difficulty, our frailty, our humanity, that he gives us this distinguishing command to rejoice and be glad. Rejoicing here is far more than circumstantial happiness. In fact, it is a determined and an increasing sense of well-being and of good that comes upon the Christian in times of trial. It's determined and it is increasing. It's not all there at once. It comes slowly. And it lies as a bedrock of stability beneath both smile and tears. It doesn't matter what your natural reaction is. This rejoicing lies underneath that. It undergirds the Christian in a time of suffering, whether we are able to smile or laugh. In fact, Amy Grant has that remarkable song, whose words elude me for the moment. The name eludes me for the moment. But it has this phrase, happy, sad in it. It's a marvelous description of the Christian, isn't it? In both smile and tears, an awareness of God's good pleasure and goodwill. That's what rejoicing is. And the reason why this command can come to us in whatever circumstances we're in fact here, in the worst of circumstances, the reason why Jesus can say to us, rejoice and be glad, is because this command is not based upon what I feel, but upon what I know. It's based upon knowledge, not emotions. It's not something blind or mindless. It has as its own foundation the certain promise of God. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, before we come then to the enabling reason, which is in that verse and our second heading, let me ask the question. I said at the beginning of this first portion that it is a distinguishing command. Why distinguishing? Because only the Christian can be like this. Because only the Christian has a reward in heaven. It's impossible for people who do not have a hope in the future, a hope which cannot be touched, to rejoice and be glad in persecution. So a distinguishing command, rejoice and be glad. And then secondly, an enabling reason. How can the Christian replace retaliation, despair or grumbling, which is the natural inclination to suffering, how can we replace that with rejoicing? Well, it is that reason in verse 12b. It is because of what he or she knows about the life to come. Rejoice and be glad, says Jesus, because great is your reward in heaven. We're not told to rejoice because we are persecuted. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we did verse 10. We said that Christianity is not fanaticism. It does not deify persecution. Jesus doesn't tell us, rejoice because you're persecuted. That's silly. Rejoice because you have a great reward in heaven. And there are three words in that phrase which give weight to it as an enabling reason for rejoicing and persecution. Then the first one is the word reward. It has attached to it the idea of vindication or recognition. You see, here we are on this earth, facing those who we look up to as religious leaders, as men of influence, and we begin to make a stand for the gospel and for righteousness, for Jesus Christ, and we suffer. And eventually we find that we are being despised. We're being looked down upon. We're being written off as irrelevant. They don't have the right degrees, they may say, or whatever it is. They don't have the right pedigree. And so eventually, as we look at ourselves, we feel as if we are the offscourings of the earth. At least the Christian world. But what does this word teach me? It teaches me that on the last day, no matter what the world thinks about me, God will vindicate me. That's what the word reward means. It means to be vindicated, to receive my due for faithfulness. And so whatever the world may think of me, whatever the church may think of me, and by that I mean the visible church, I have this promise from the Lord that in heaven I will have a great reward. God will finally vindicate me. And it was for that reason that the scripture says that Jesus, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Why? Not because the cross was something easy to bear. That's why he prayed as he prayed in the garden. No, because he had joy set before him. God would vindicate him. And God did vindicate him. He vindicated him in the resurrection, and he will vindicate him again before all the world on the last day. And then the second word that gives weight to this phrase as an enabling reason is the word great. No matter how great our suffering in this world is, it is nothing compared to the reward in heaven. It was that which enabled the Apostle Paul to endure. Let's just turn for a moment, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the light of this remarkable list of sufferings and hardships that Paul experienced in his ministry, not only natural things like shipwrecks and whatnot, but most of all opposition from those who claimed to be in the faith, these super apostles. What is Paul's response to this suffering, this questioning of his authority, of his position as an apostle, of his right to speak the gospel as a blasphemer and a persecutor? What is his reaction? He says, verse 16, we don't lose heart, you see. Rejoice and be glad. That's the temptation. Lose heart. Paul says, I don't lose heart. Though my outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So there's a good reason. It's because the reward in heaven is infinitely greater to anything that church or state could confer upon us here. And then the third little word or couplet, if you like, which is in this phrase as an enabling reason, are the two words in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, what is so significant about these two words in heaven in Jesus' phrase here? Surely this is the very problem, you say. If only my reward was here. If only I had my reward now. Why should this phrase in heaven be something which helps me rejoice in persecution? I need it now, not then. But the then of this verse is actually crucially important, you see. It's at this point that those people who hold what might be called a realized eschatology, that means those who believe that all the blessings of heaven must be brought out of the future and brought here into my experience now and in the present, it's at this point that they go exactly wrong and fall far short of real blessing. Why is it helpful for me to know that my reward is not here but in heaven? Well, let's learn the lesson from someone who had to learn it himself. Do you remember the Apostle Peter and his foolishness when Jesus told him that he had to suffer many things and then be raised on the third day, and his immediate reaction was, "Not you, Lord." And Jesus had to rebuke him. And it took Peter a long time to learn that a righteous man could suffer and still have God on his side. But when he learnt that lesson, he never forgot it. And so when you read his first epistle, you find that constantly in that he speaks about the righteous suffering and bearing up suffering. He never forgot the lesson that Jesus taught him. Listen to his words in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So why is it important that our reward should be not here, but in heaven? Because if it's in heaven, it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. If you're going to have an investment, it's good to put it in the place where the moth and the thief won't get to it. So far from being an irrelevant statement, far from being a sort of pie in the sky when you die type of thing, which is unhelpful in the present life, Jesus teaches me that the fact that my reward is in heaven, kept there by God who will preserve it and keep it in good order for that day, that fact ought to enable me to rejoice when I suffer now. There's no such thing as being so heavenly minded that we know of no earthly good. The more heavenly minded we are, the greater earthly good we'll do. Well, I can see you say that the contemplation of a great reward in heaven will help me to rejoice in hardship. But isn't there a jump of logic here? How do I get from suffering for righteousness or because of Jesus to a great reward in heaven? And Jesus gives us the reason, doesn't he? And it's a very interesting and important one. So thirdly, if you're taking headings, the right connections. The right connections. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here then is the logic. What is my suffering for the sake of Jesus say? I am tempted to think, if I'm not thinking biblically, and if I'm not heavenly minded as the New Testament is, I am tempted to think that God is against me. If I'm thinking of life in terms of this world and all my rewards being shown in this world and at this moment, when I suffer, I am tempted to think that God is against me. So how can I then say that my reward is great in heaven when I'm suffering? The answer is to look back. It's a rather remarkable thing, the New Testament. It's always looking back or looking forward. And it does that so that I can live properly now. Well, says Jesus, if you want to know how to get from righteousness or suffering for righteousness to being able to say, my reward is great in heaven, the answer is, look back. Look at the lives of the godly men of old. Look at the lives of the prophets. Now, why the prophets? Why is that so important? Because they are the ones that God has testified to in the Bible as being in the right. So we're not in the realm of speculation here, because I know from Scripture and from Jesus' words that these prophets, far from having God against them, were in fact God's chosen servants. And they suffered for righteousness. Now, it may be that if you're being slandered, you may not know that you're suffering for righteousness. But objectively, these men suffered for the sake of Jesus. Very interesting, isn't it? Blessed are you if you're persecuted on my account, for in the same way, the prophets were persecuted before you. As they spoke of Messiah to come, so they suffered. As we speak of Messiah who has come, so we suffer. But if we're suffering for righteousness, we're in the right company, you see. We're in the right line. Here's the sort of prophetic or apostolic succession that I want to be a part of. Here's the important succession to be in. Those who suffer for the sake of Christ. Because those who would live godly in this world will suffer persecution. So I know from Scripture that the prophets were accepted by God, that they were His spokesmen, that they were vindicated by God. And if therefore I'm suffering for the same reason that they suffered, it's not unreasonable to join the conclusion that I have the same faith that they had. And that faith will bring me to heaven. Something that we ought to do in this day, with all this talk about archic and the nature of the church and salvation, something that we ought to do is to read the history of the Church of England. I hope you're doing that, if you haven't already done so. And it's about time, I think, that we all turned again to light from old times, as old Bishop Ryle called it. And we look at men like Hooper and Ridley and Latimer and other men who died for the faith. And perhaps we need to ask ourselves the question, am I in line with the fathers of the Church of England? Do I have the faith of Hooper and Latimer and Ridley? Do I have the faith of Wycliffe and Tyndale and even Huss, as we saw last night, those who were there? It's a proper reaction to look back and to decide whether or not we are walking in the ways of our fathers, the ones who we know were godly. It was once said by someone, if you want to know how to live, look at the people who die well. It's worth remembering that. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what then is the first response to persecution? Whatever my natural inclinations may be, it is wise to contemplate heaven and to contemplate the great reward that God has stored up for me. It's wise for me to look back and to see that the heroes of the faith have suffered just as I'm suffering. And if I do that, I'll rejoice and be glad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of promise, for these bracing words which enable us to look at life objectively. We thank you for the future, for heaven, and for the hope of glory. We thank you for the past and for the great men of old who have taught us how to live and have suffered for their faith. We pray that we may not cause dishonor to come to your name by being a grumbling and an introspective people. Help us to be cheerful and above all to rejoice for the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ. Amen.